just trying to remember, but it escaped me. Do you remember the name of the newest addition to our congregation? Lucas Snyder. So we got an email this morning from Brother Chris, and they had their baby at 5, maybe 7 this morning, something like that, early this morning, and doing well and looked like a pretty good-sized young fella. So we're excited for the Snyders. I don't know if we have meals or things like that in the mix, and I know this is a time when there's a lot going on and a lot of things, but if you're maybe interested in helping out in some way like that, if you could let Jerry and know, okay, and we'll try to work that out. But I knew if I didn't say that now, I'll forget before we get done here a little bit later. All right, let me ask you to go ahead, if you would, please, and open your Bibles to John chapter 15, John chapter 15. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you're going to find John 15 on page 1514. And tonight we're going to finish up the series that we have been in for the past couple of months entitled Beauty for Ashes. And those of you who have been here right along, remember that phrase, beauty for ashes, comes from Isaiah 61:3, and that's a passage that pictures for us how our gracious Savior, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, has come to change us in many, many ways, and to replace, for example, our sin with His righteousness, and to give us forgiveness in the place of our guilt, and eternal life rather than death, heaven instead of hell, resurrection instead of the grave, a meaningful life of significance in place of emptiness and frustration. He gives us peace in exchange for fear and unrest, victory for defeat. And tonight we're going to finish up this series by considering how we receive joy in place of sorrow and emptiness. That's this idea of beauty for ashes. And so we're going to look here, we're going to just begin in a familiar passage of Scripture, and this is one of the 7 I am statements that we find in John's Gospel. And I thought, you know, I'm going to work somehow or other, we're going to figure out a way. I think maybe after the first of the year, we'll do a series that I will purposely, as best I can, and admittedly I struggle with this, but make it some interactive. You know, we're a small group. But the deal is going to be that everybody's got to sit up here near the front, okay? So we can have some sort of a little feel for that. But let's just see what we can remember now. Can you come up with, as a group, can we come up with the 7 things that we find in John where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, okay, that's in John 6. The light of the world, that's in John 8. Wow, you're even doing them in order. This is really impressive. What's that? And the good shepherd, that's chapter 10. There's another one in chapter 10 that sometimes we miss. I am the door of the sheep, right? That's also in John chapter 10, okay? We're getting close now. What else do we have? The way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14. Now, we missed one in between there. Chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life, okay? And then the last one is the one we're going to see here in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, okay? All right, so let's take a look here at John 15. I'm going to start in the beginning of the chapter, and really our focus, and we're going to end our reading with verse 11. So Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And here's why I want to turn our attention, especially this evening. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, on Sunday, the choir sang about joy in the cantata, "Sing joy to all the world." And I preached a short message connected to that entitled "The Joy of Christmas," where we focused on the angel's message to the shepherds that Luke describes as good news of great joy. Or actually, that's the words of the angels. And he went on to tell what that was. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And, you know, as we talked about Sunday, Christmas is a time of year that naturally stirs a sense of joy in our souls as we think about the birth of Jesus and all that means for us. But as believers in Jesus, joy isn't something that just comes along once in a while or at certain times of the year. And I want you to just look here at what Jesus said in that last verse that we read, verse 11. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you." This is Jesus speaking to His disciples and to us, "that my joy might remain in you." In that passage that we read, has that word abide, continue, remain. It's all that same idea, the same Greek word, "that my joy might abide in you," that it might be in you all the time. And beyond that, that your joy might be full, just in its fullness, in its completeness. So folks, if you think about it, here's the kind of life Jesus intends for every one of you, for every one of us. Abiding joy, fullness of joy. Now, that's what He intends for every Christian all the time. That's the kind of life He intends for you. And He's made provision such that you can experience that. And it's a life of joy. And that's the title of the message tonight, a life of joy. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the joyous truth of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the amazing, joyful truth of His sacrifice for us and His resurrection from the dead and His certain return and the promise of eternal life and just all these things all wrapped up in the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And those are things that ought bring us great joy. But Father, You want a joy that even is not just simply in response to that truth, but really that characterizes a changed life. And I pray, Father, that You would encourage us, that You would help us through the Word of God this evening to adjust our thinking a little bit, to take stock of how we live, and to recognize the blessing that we have as Your children and the potential that we have to live lives of joy. And so we commit this time to You now. We pray that You would accomplish Your desires in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we could spend easily a year of Wednesday nights just looking at different texts that talk about joy and rejoicing. And even in a year of Wednesday nights, we couldn't get through them all. You know, I mean, we have things like Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Acts 2:28 says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And of course, in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And, you know, there are verses that we're all very familiar with that call us to joy and rejoicing, that testify that we are to live lives of joy, that talk about joy. And tonight, all I want to do is just think a little bit about what joy really is as it's shown to us in these Scriptures. And we'll survey a number of passages along the way, and I'm going to make, I think, 7 observations about the nature of real joy. Okay, not lengthy, protracted, but just some straightforward things. And if you were to go look up in the dictionary the word joy, you'd find a definition along these lines: a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. And frankly, in the secular world's eyes, joy is an emotion that comes in response to positive circumstances. But really, that's not the essence of joy. And here's the first truth about biblical joy that I want us to think about. And this comes as no surprise. All right, real joy is not dependent on circumstances. joy is not, at least not supposed to be, right, dependent upon our circumstances. And really, one of the hallmarks of being a Christian, of being a believer, is that God wants us to look past the volatility of our circumstances in order to see the stable, secure hand of God in our lives, such that we don't have to be just tossed to and fro by the ups and downs of life. Now, most of you probably could quote the statement that the Apostle James starts out with in his epistle when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," these different trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now that verse helps us to understand that the joy is in great measure a matter of your perspective, right? It's not a call to a giddy, I just love being whatever. But it's a call to a real heart of joy, even in the face of trials and difficulties. So joy is in great measure a matter of perspective. Now, it's much more than that, but it has a lot to do with how you look at things and how you view, how you interpret your circumstances. And that's why, I've said this before over the years, you know, I think that there is a biblical warrant for believers to be optimists. Okay, it's not just, well, my personality, I'm naturally optimistic, I'm naturally pessimistic. No, I think there is a biblical call for believers, for Christians, to be characteristically optimists. And maybe for some people that comes a little more easily than for others, but for all of us that ought to be true. Now, a lot of you are familiar with Winnie the Pooh, right? That's a familiar expression, you know, the books by A.A. Milne. And one of my, I guess, you know, it's a two-edged sword, favorite and least favorite characters in Winnie the Pooh is Eeyore, right? The gloomy, pessimistic, depressed, cheerless, old gray stuffed donkey. And I just learned this today. You know, Wikipedia is just a wealth of knowledge. Eeyore's favorite food is thistles. How fitting, you know, for Eeyore to enjoy eating thistles. And you know, psychologists have a term they use for someone like Eeyore. And this is a word I just learned today also. Another truth from Wikipedia that bore digging into a little bit. It's called anhedonic, okay? A-N means without, hedonic, which means without joy. And so psychologists actually have a condition, a psychological condition called anhedonia, where a person is unable to experience joy in the face of circumstances that ought to make them be joyful. Now you know, here's my conclusion, okay? I don't know whether that's a psychological condition or not, but I'm going to tell you this, it's a spiritual condition. Because, you know, when we go around living like Eeyore, and just seeing the dark clouds and the negativity, you know, there's something there that God wants to do in our lives to change us. And again, I understand we have different personalities and people struggle with different things. I'm not minimizing that. But I am saying that God's desire for every Christian is that we would grow in our joy and that we would not be Eeyore-ish in how we look at things. Now, if you go back to the 100-acre wood of Winnie the Pooh, kind of on the other end of the spectrum, from the anhedonic Eeyore is Tigger, right? The guy who's all about bouncing. And Tigger is certainly an optimist, but I would suggest kind of a frivolous optimist. And that's not what I'm talking about here. And I'm not talking about being giddy and silly and making light of serious matters. That's not the point. But there is an overall outlook where we see, despite sometimes difficult circumstances, despite sometimes even harsh trials, that there is a God behind it all. And because of that, we can find joy. We can find excitement. Folks, we need to see our circumstances, the ups and downs of life, through the lens of Scripture. You know, God is on our side. And God is in control. And God does work all things together, right? And we don't quote that verse just tritely, but He does work all things together, and He does so for His glory and for our good. And if we believe that, that adjusts our perspective, that adjusts our outlook on some of the down things, the more difficult things where it's harder for us to feel like we are being joyful. And we need to see things through that light. The Bible makes it clear that the degree to which we live lives of joy is not supposed to be simply an emotional response to our circumstances, whether positive or negative. Real joy is deeper than that. It's not dependent on circumstances. Now, kind of related to that, the second observation about joy I would make tonight is this. Real joy is not overcome by sorrow. Okay, sorrow is a reality in life, but it does not, it cannot, it ought not overcome joy. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you know, Paul there is talking about, you know, as you reflect on other believers who have died. And he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, concerning those who have preceded you in death, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So we may sorrow as Christians. It's not inappropriate. In fact, there are times when it would be inappropriate not to sorrow. But the reality is, we sorrow in a different manner from someone who has no hope. No hope in eternity, no hope in just a powerful God who's at work in circumstances. So there are times when we suffer, there are times when we sorrow, but at the same time, we can have joy in the Lord to strengthen us in the face of those things that cause sorrow. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And the idea is it's kind of like joy overcomes ultimately even those times of sorrow. Just like the sunrise comes up and it dispels the darkness. There may be that time when the darkness can seem a little bit overwhelming, but God is there. And as we look to Him and as we depend upon Him, there's a sense of joy that just pushes through that sorrow and ultimately perseveres. So real joy is not overcome by sorrow. I've listed this as number three. Maybe it's 2A because it's kind of the same, just a different nuance. But real joy does not mean the absence of sorrow and difficulty. You know, in fact, folks, the two often go together. You know, and that's contrary to the natural way of thinking of things. We kind of want to pit joy against sorrow. And we want to say that, you know, if you have joy, how can you have sorrow? But you know, the Bible shows us there can be times of sorrow and at the same time, times of joy at the very same time. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through these very difficult trials, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there's several verses he's emphasizing. You ought to be rejoicing. You ought to be overcome with unspeakable joy, even though right now you are in the midst of some pretty severe trials. And there are those difficulties, and they cause some heartache, but at the same time, at the exact same instant, not either or, at the same time, there is underlying all of that, that sense of joy, that sense of rejoicing in what God is doing, even through those trials. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, both at the same time. It's not sorrow for a while, and then joyful, and then maybe sorrowful again. But no, there is this permeating joy that is always there. The sorrow may come and go. But at the end of the day, there's always that sense of joy that God gives us as believers. I attended two funerals this past weekend. One was on Saturday for Sam and Faye Todd's daughter-in-law, Chris. And the other one was grandpa to one of our students in our school, and he's a fellow who had been in the ministry his whole life. And in both of those funerals, I mean, you could see it palpably, right? It, as the funeral was unfolding, this mixture of sorrow and joy. You know, there were at times tears being shed, and and occasionally maybe even a sob, and you could see the sadness in the faces of loved ones, and at the same time, you know, there would be these bursts of joy that would come out, and there would be singing. And there would be, testimony of the goodness of God. And you see both of those things right together in very acute ways at a time like that, right? I mean, at funerals, those are times when emotions are running, really strongly. And what you see in the lives of believers is that you can have very intense sorrow and very intense joy both at the same time. And the sorrow is somewhat circumstantially driven. But the joy ought to be there regardless of the circumstances. And ultimately, the joy overcomes that sorrow. But that doesn't mean that there won't be times of sorrow. It just all happens together. Real joy is not dependent on circumstances. Real joy is not overcome by sorrow. Real joy doesn't mean the absence of sorrow and difficulty. Number four, real joy isn't just a disciplined, Bible-informed mindset. It's a genuine feeling of the soul. Okay, let me say that again. Real joy isn't just a disciplined, Bible-informed mindset. It's a genuine feeling of the soul. Now, a few minutes ago, I gave you an example of a dictionary definition of joy. And the definition, this comes out of, I don't remember which dictionary it was, but it says, a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Now, when I said that, maybe that just kind of blew on by you and you're just kind of taking in the overall gist. But you might have. There's probably some of you here said, no. Joy is not a feeling, right? Joy is a mindset. And we've talked about it. In some sense, I suppose that's true. But let me tell you, joy is not just an objective, disciplined mindset, okay? It's not just something where we psych ourselves up to be strong and to be joyful, even in the face of adversity. Sometimes we kind of feel that way. Sometimes maybe we're struggling and we have to exercise some discipline. But joy does have a component that is, pierces to the soul. When God calls us to rejoice, He's not looking for some unemotional, robotic recitation of certain Bible truths, It's not, well, count it all joy, so I'm joyful today because, I'm trusting in the Lord. Okay, that's proper thinking. I'm not disputing that that's proper thinking. But folks, we understand that's not joy. That's just a conditioned way of thinking and kind of bucking up in the face of adversity. Even though we're relying maybe on objective truth, but there is something about the joy that God wants to give that really goes to the heart, that really goes to the soul, that does influence and affect the emotions, not just the mind, not just the will, but every aspect of our being. And real joy does that. It's greater than just a mindset. As we grow in Christ, we ought to begin to find a genuine, heartfelt stirring in our souls of joy in times when it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, when we're not just talking ourselves into something. Let me illustrate that with a familiar passage. Let me have you turn to Acts 16, if you would, please. Acts chapter 16. This, of course, is the passage that recounts Paul and Silas's time in Philippi. We're looking toward the latter part of this chapter. And Paul and Silas are there and they're witnessing and they're proclaiming the truths of Christ. And verse 22 says that the multitude rose up together against them, against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, into the dungeon, if you will, and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, so here are these men. They've been out there witnessing for Christ, standing up for the truth of who Jesus is. They find themselves beaten, many stripes laid on them. They've been whipped. They've been put in prison, likely with their wounds undressed, cast into the inside of the dungeon, which envision it as ugly a place as you can imagine, and you're probably not far off, and their feet are put in the stocks, okay? So that's the situation that they find themselves in. If ever there was some sort of a human justification for being Eeyore, you'd have to think that was it, right? Here we are trying to do the work of God, and we get beaten, we get put in prison, put in the stocks, you know, and we would just kind of want to lick our wounds. And that next verse, verse 25, says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises, right? Not laments, not dirges, but praises unto God. And the other prisoners heard them. And of course, we know how it unfolds from there, and the jailer gets saved in his house, and God does amazing things. And we maybe tend to look at that and think about it almost, you know, not consciously, but just kind of in passing as, well, Paul and Silas, you know, did the right thing because look how that influenced others. And to be sure, their singing in those circumstances influenced others, and God used that in profound ways. But folks, I want to suggest to you that they didn't sit down there and say, you know, we should sing. Because I bet if we sing, these other prisoners are going to hear it, and you know, and maybe they'll get saved. I mean, that would not be a wrong way of thinking. But I have to conclude that they sang praises to God because they were praising God in spite of those circumstances. And I got to think that, you know, maybe they started out a little tired and sore, but as they were singing, you know, there's that genuine reality of joy that is touching the soul and that is touching the emotions. And frankly, that's what has the impact. Not just going through the motions, but the reality of a heart that wells up in genuine praise to God. And I want to suggest that biblical joy isn't just a dutiful mindset of looking at things positively and biblically. Yes, we should do that. But the reality is, as we allow God to work in us, there is a genuine change where we really are excited and joyful and able to rejoice in our very being, in our souls, despite our circumstances. If I were to ask you to identify a particular, we'll do another little Bible knowledge question here, okay? It may be a particular book of the Bible that highlights the place of joy in the life of a believer. Some of you would say Psalms, Philippians. Okay, there could be others, but Philippians, I mean, I have a commentary. It's called, what's it called? The Life of Joy. The Life of Joy, commentary on Philippians. You know, and then there are, I don't know, 12-15 verses in Philippians that talk about joy and rejoicing. Psalms, you have the wide range of emotional response to the truths of God. Well, here's another one that always comes to my mind. I'm probably the only one. Not just the only one here, maybe the only one on the face of the earth. But for whatever reason, there are certain passages in the book of Zechariah that have captured my heart that have to do with joy. And let me have you turn there, if you would. So Zechariah, that's right before Malachi. If you're using the Pew Bible, Zechariah starts on page 1316. And I'm not suggesting that joy is the theme of Zechariah. You can find a lot of commentators who would say joy is the theme of Philippians. Probably won't find that about Zechariah. But it is a book intended to encourage God's people, just like Philippians is. And it's also a book that is frequently quoted in the New Testament. I don't know that it's necessarily more than any other book, but there are something like 50 different verses from Zechariah that are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. There's something somewhere in the 60s in terms of number of references or allusions to the book of Zechariah. So this is one that was an important book to the ancient people of God. And let me have you take a look at Zechariah 2, verse 10. Zechariah says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." And there's just this reality that there ought to be a sense of excitement And a sense of joy just by the reality that, you know what? We belong to God and He belongs to us. We are His people. And it goes beyond just, again, objective knowledge, but genuinely a stirring of soul. And I guess that's what I like about the book of Zechariah. It's very passionately written. And if we could take a whole night and look at some of these different passages. Let me have you look at one more. Zechariah 10 and verse 7. This is an interesting passage. Probably doesn't get highlighted a lot in churches such as ours. Zechariah 10:7 says, "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine." Okay, there are in the Old Testament certain passages that picture wine in concert with joy. And what they're saying is just as sometimes people get really excited and joyful because of imbibing an alcohol. Okay, and I'm not advocating that, but that's what it's saying. Just like that, just the reality of your relationship with God ought to stir you up to be a little bit maybe less inhibited in your restraint of showing the joy of God in your life. And their children shall see it and be glad. You know, parents, if all your children ever do is hear you at home complaining about how difficult life is, they're going to see that and they're not going to be glad. But if they see you finding joy in life and expressing some excitement about life, they will see that and they will be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And so I give you those two texts just to suggest that biblical joy is much more than just a determined mindset. It's something that goes to the heart. And that makes us kind of wonder, well, how do I get that? I mean, I can't control my emotions or my heart response. I mean, I can control my thinking to some degree, and I can adjust how I look at things. How do I get that kind of joy that's independent of circumstances, that's despite times of sorrow, that truly stirs the soul? And I would say, well, I'm glad you asked. Okay, number five, real joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God. And of course, we're familiar with Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Romans 15:13, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And really, our spirit of joy is cultivated as we walk with the Lord, as we allow the Spirit of God to change us. Because we can manufacture short-term joy, but we cannot muster up real joy. It's the work of the Spirit of God based on our relationship with Him and His supernatural working. And yes, we have a part in that. But ultimately, it is a transforming work of God. That's why Paul and Silas could sit there and sing in tremendous pain and discomfort and still be genuinely joyful about what God was doing in their lives even before the jailer got saved, right? Even while they're sitting there wondering if they're ever going to get out of this prison, there's a genuine and a reality to their joy. Number six, real joy is found only in Christ. I'm going to read another verse for you from Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. And this one, of course, is familiar. You're familiar with where this gets quoted in the New Testament. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And that passage tells us that, you know, that real source of joy comes from what we know of Jesus in our relationship with Him. And Jesus, when He was upon this earth, we understand that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay, he dealt with all of the hardships and difficulties of human life. But Hebrews 12:2 gives us a verse that is always interesting to me. And it's where, you know, we are called upon as believers to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that verse goes on to say that who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. You know, and so here we have this reality of Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just as we've said, that joy does not prevent sorrow and difficulty. In fact, joy flourishes in the face of those things. And Jesus lived his life rooted by the joy of God's purpose for him and of what he came to do and of the salvation that he brought to us. And we are to embrace that joy. If we go back to where we started, right? Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, okay, that joy that propelled him during this earthly life might remain, that it might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. And he's saying this on the eve of his departure from them. And they're going to be faced with sorrows, and they're going to be faced with things that will naturally cause them to be fearful and unsettled and uncertain about things. And Jesus says, listen, you need to have my joy. And I'm teaching you these things, and I'm showing you these things, and I'm telling you about what God is doing and what He's going to do in your life so that you can have that joy that I have in you. And it will remain there, it will abide there, and in fact that you will be filled with that joy, and that will propel you along in life. Folks, it is a travesty to live a joyless Christian life. I mean, I would almost to say to some point that's impossible. But, you know, I mean, we all understand that there is the potential and the positional aspect of our salvation, and then there's the progressive, actual, transforming work in this life. But the fact is that part of really living for God is being joyful about it and having the reality of that joy in your soul. We need the joy of Christ. That's why often you see rejoice in the Lord, right? It's from the Lord. It's about the Lord. It's all rooted in our relationship with Him. And yes, there are circumstantial joys and high points in life. And those things aren't wrong. But what we're talking about here is that biblical joy that is found only in Christ. And for our part, and this is the last observation and then we'll be done, real joy is fostered by living for Christ. Now, that's how our perspective gets adjusted. That's how the Spirit cultivates that joy in us. When we are living for Him, there's a joy that comes as we embrace God's plans and purposes for our lives, as we let Him use us, and it changes things. The Apostle John says in 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He says he rejoiced when he heard about how Gaius was growing and walking in the truth. And he says, I have no greater joy than to think about that. His purpose in life was to minister to people and to encourage people in their walk with the Lord. And he says, when I see God doing that, oh, that stirs up just such an amazing sense of joy within me. And folks, if we will live our lives for God and keep our perspective right, you know, we will find ourselves increasingly finding joy in those things that God is doing. As we see God use us, as we see people's lives change, as we see the kingdom of God advance, those will be the things where we could say, I have no greater joy than that. You know, somebody wants to come and give me a new Mercedes, fine. I suppose I'd be joyful about that. But John says, I have no greater joy, right? That Mercedes is nothing, you know, compared to seeing someone won to Christ. Compared to seeing other believers going forward for Christ. Compared to seeing God use me, use you in the lives of others for the cause of Christ. There is no greater joy than that. And that's where, as we live for God, He's going to cultivate that kind of joy. I'll finish with this illustration. Okay, I enjoy teaching. And right now I teach in advanced math class. And, you know, we've seen those cartoons about teachers, you know, just looking to make the life of their students as difficult as possible. But really, I really enjoy seeing students do well. And I give tests and I labor over the grading of tests. You know, I tell the students, it took you 45 minutes to take the test. I have a class of 5 kids. You know, if I get those tests graded in 2 to 2.5 hours, that's really efficient. Okay, because I go through and I trace out everything that they do, and sometimes there's more red on their paper than there is pencil. Not because that's a bad sign, but because I want them to learn from that. And I tell them that, you know, if you all do really well, I will be really happy. Okay, on the selfish standpoint, I'll be really happy because I'll be able to grade those papers a lot faster, right? Because everything looks good. Okay, but I will also be really happy because, you know, that's satisfaction as a teacher. To see evidence that your students are learning and that they are advancing and that they are developing. And that's kind of what John is saying when he says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. You know, we ought to take great joy and encouragement in seeing God use us. All right, I need to wrap this up. Real joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's not overcome by sorrow, but neither does it mean the absence of sorrow and difficulty. Real joy isn't merely a disciplined, Bible-informed mindset. Certainly that's a necessary thing, but real joy is a genuine feeling of the soul. It's produced by the Holy Spirit, found only in Christ, and it's fostered when we live for Christ. And real joy, folks, is what God wants for each of us, a life of joy. And that is a beautiful thing. Father, we're thankful for just your work.